Certainly good to see you here this evening. For those of you who were able to visit with us today for the dinner, honoring our West Virginia School of Preaching students, I'm sure you enjoyed it. I know I did. It was a good time, a very pleasant time to spend with our new students and some of our older ones. We're looking forward to morning when we get down to business, promptly at 8:30 here in the auditorium with chapel. You remember those chapels, Don? And that will be our beginning schedule throughout the year that's coming, God willing that the year comes and goes. For those of us who are members of the Churches of Christ, baptism is a very familiar subject. This evening I want to talk to you for a few moments on the subject of things that baptism will not do. Because there are those in the religious world around us who from time to time make such statements as one that I heard recently, that all those people ever do, all they ever think about, all they ever preach about, all they ever talk about is baptism, 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 baptism. Another said in a book that he wrote about us that I have in my library, if you take baptism out of their theology, they won't have any. And so people are very much aware of the fact that we place great emphasis on baptism. I do not believe that it's an overemphasis by any stretch of the imagination. We're only trying to make up for what all the other religious bodies who call themselves Christians are doing on the other end of the spectrum. And that is, they are denying the importance of baptism. Baptism is a prominent and it's an important biblical theme. You don't have to read very far into the New Testament. As a matter of fact, by the time you come to the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, you're reading about the baptism of our Lord and Savior. Third chapter, you're reading about the baptism of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks on many aspects of baptism and declares that it saves us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not to the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the response of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of the Holy Spirit. Despite the claim by some that it's unimportant and that it's unnecessary, the Bible says that when it is obeyed from the heart, great blessings come to us from it. The blessings that attend baptism, as George Beasley Murray, the famous Baptist preacher, pointed out in his book on Christian baptism, are numerous, and the first one is, one's sins are remitted or forgiven, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. One is saved from all of his past sins and reconciled to God. One is added to Christ's church, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and verse 47. One enters into Jesus Christ through the door of baptism. And yet, notwithstanding its importance and necessity for salvation, there are some things that baptism simply will not do. When God designs a thing to do a thing, it does that and nothing else. Today we're going to begin to focus on these things that baptism will not do. Baptism will not or does not change the human heart. A man once told Brother Jess Nutter, right here in this town, as a matter of fact, I was baptized and it didn't do me any good. I was just as bad afterward as I was before. That's quite a confession to make, isn't it? And while we may find that mildly humorous, there is a sense in which that statement's tragic. Because, you see, he didn't understand the purpose of baptism or what it was to accomplish. He misunderstood the purpose of baptism and expected too much from it, expected it to do things for him that God never promised that it would do. His problem was his heart. It had not been changed. It had not been converted to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore he found, without making any resolution to repent and putting forth any effort to do so, himself doing the same things day after day, though he had been baptized. The heart of a person who's going to be a successful Christian must be changed before baptism. Now we want to ask ourselves this question. What is the Bible heart? When the Bible says that our hearts are to be changed, what's it talking about? Well, first of all, it's talking about the intellect with which one believes, reasons, and thinks. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul wrote, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confessions made for salvation." You believe with your heart. I'm reminded of the statement that was made to the Ethiopian eunuch by Philip the evangelist after the eunuch said, "See, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized?" Philip responded to him by saying, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," Acts 8, 36 and 7, and we may come back to that later. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus asked a question. There was a man who had been a paralytic that was brought to Jesus. And in order to forgive him, Jesus looked at the man and said, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees, who seemed to be constantly hovering around Jesus, looking for a mistake, began to reason in their hearts, "This man blasphemes, because only God can forgive sin." Jesus knew what they were thinking. That's kind of scary, isn't it? That Jesus knows what we're thinking. And so he asked this question, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" So the heart is used for reasoning. It's the intellect of the human being. Man also thinks with his heart. From Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord God saw the wickedness of man." Now this is just preceding the flood. "Saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The proverb has said, "As he thinks in his heart, so is he." So when the Bible talks about the heart, it isn't talking about this blood pump that we have down here in our chest that beats on an average of 70 times a minute for as many years as we live. But it's talking about the intellect of man with which we believe, reason, and think. But the heart does more than that. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it speaks not of the blood pump, as we have seen. It speaks also of the emotions with which we love, trust, and desire. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." You love God with your heart. That isn't your blood pump. Not only so, but in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, Solomon wrote, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding." Trust is the emotion that we have connected with other people or another person. My uncle used to come up with some pretty witty sayings, and someone asked him one time about a fellow that they both knew. And he said to my uncle, he said, "Well, do you think he's a pretty good fellow?" And my uncle said, "Yeah, he's a good fellow right enough, but I wouldn't trust him with my wife and my money." And so there was some reason for him to lack trust. Not only so, but trust, like love, is an emotion that's connected to thinking, to the reasoning process. When trust is broken, we have a reason for it. When trust is built, we have a reason for it. The heart is the will with which we intend, with which we purpose, with which we obey. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and incidentally, I'm just giving one or two references to these, but there are literally dozens of them in the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the author of that great letter wrote, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The heart is the thing with which we intend. Intentions, whether they are good or whether they are evil, come out of the heart of a person. But regarding the heart's purposing and making decisions, Paul wrote this language in 2 Corinthians 9:27. He said, "Let each one give as he purposes in his heart." The word purpose here comes from a Greek word which means to think about a situation, make a decision, and do something about it. That's what purposing is. The members of this congregation seem, at least to me, to do a fairly decent job in thinking about what they are going to give into the treasury of this church, and then deciding that they'll give that, and then giving it, because our contributions run slightly over $4,000 a week. And Harry says some weeks that's a good thing. But we purpose in our heart. Obedience is also from the heart. Paul wrote in Romans 6:17, "God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Again, we make reference to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. "Here's water. What keeps me from being baptized? If you believe with all of your heart, you may." "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What was the next thing they did in Acts 8:38? And they stopped the chariot. And they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing, the Bible tells us. So he obeyed from the heart. It doesn't do any good to be dipped until the heart has been changed. Baptism does not change the heart. Baptism, as a matter of fact, changes the state of a person from a sinner to a saint. Now, if the work has not been done on the heart previous to this, there's no change at all. The heart is changed by faith in God, in His Son, and in their teachings, Acts 8:36. It is changed by repentance, which is preceded by godly sorrow, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Baptism does not remove temptation. Wouldn't it be nice if it did? Though Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness and not for the remission of sins as we are, it was after his baptism that he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after a 40-day fast. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through Matthew 4:11. When Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and had suffered this 40-day fast, Satan came tempting him, saying, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." If the Lord was tempted after baptism, how should we expect any less? Or why should we expect any less? We shouldn't, really. All Christians suffer temptations, trials of various sorts. Sometimes they are to sin. Sometimes we become discouraged because of sickness. Sometimes we just get down and tired and we're vulnerable to the devil. There are numbers of ways. But James, the half-brother of Jesus, had a great deal to say on the subject of temptation. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and then again in verses 12 through 15, he wrote in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." King James Version says, "divers temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." We would like to go through life without any temptations. But if we did, how would we ever know how strong our faith is? And it's important that we know how strong our faith is. How would we know whether or not we could ever bear up under anything, have patience in bad situations? Temptation helps us to know that. All temptation tests the strength of our faith and our determination to follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But in the same chapter, verses 12 through 15, James went on to write, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." There's the secret. Enduring it, putting up with it, standing it. "For when he has been approved," meaning after the temptation has successfully passed away, "he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Then he gave us this warning, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires, lusts," the King James translation says, "and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about the death that comes as a result of the wages of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul declared, "Temptations come to all of us." He said, "No temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful." You know, brethren, I love that phrase. Well, actually, clause. God is faithful. It occurs at least five times in the New Testament. And every time there is a statement that follows it, which shows that he aids us in living the Christian life. God is faithful. You can depend on God. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation, the trial, the testing, will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes we might have to desperately hunt for that way of escape. And like Joseph of old, it may simply be running away from the temptation. But it's there. It's in the Word. It's one's faith in God, which is built and strengthened through the Word of God, that makes us able to bear the temptations of any nature, whether they're trials due to sickness, temptations to commit sin, or whatever they may be. Baptism does not remove temptation, trial, or testing. This is the reason that the Apostle Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." That's what protects us from temptation, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles are tricks and snares and deceits and temptations of Satan, who is our arch enemy, as we studied several weeks back. Those living lives of sin can escape Satan's condemnation, that is, the condemnation into which Satan brings them, if, number one, they will believe with all their hearts that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. Can't be saved without believing that. Number two, if they will repent of all sin that separates them from God, and that's all the sin we have, because that's what sin does. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. If they will confess that they believe with all their hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as did the Ethiopian eunuch. And if they will be baptized, that is, immersed into Christ for the remission of their sins, they'll be made Christians. They may still have to struggle with temptation, but they'll be made Christians. This saves from sin. It puts one into Christ. It adds him to the church, as we noticed a few moments ago when we looked at the benefits of baptism. If after becoming a Christian, one should falter or fall and destroy his relationship with God, he can return if he will repent of all sin that drew him away from Christ. Turn away from it. Put goodness in its place. By confessing that sin, if it was of a public nature, confession should be as public as the sin. And by praying for the loving forgiveness of God, which incidentally, friends, is always granted. I don't know about you, but that makes me very, very happy and also very humble. Human beings have a limit. You know, we'll let people have a go once. We may even let them have a go twice. But after the second time, we begin to frown, don't we? God, not that way. And I'm thankful for it. We've just told you what to do to be saved. Baptism is included in that scheme. We urge you to come believing, repenting, confessing, to be baptized, or repenting, confessing, and to pray that you may once again be in the good graces of God. We're going to sing the invitation song and continue to urge you to do that as we stand together and as we sing.